We'll be in Philippians chapter 2. It's in the middle of your worship programs. And I need just a minute to get set up. Hearing that instrumental just really touched me on the heels of John's prayer, and just how we just need time with the Lord and quiet time amidst all the noise that's out there. And so particularly with what's going on with the virus, we've gone with a number of instrumentals for the offertory, and I feel like we've been blessed for it, and so I hope you all have been also. Go to the Lord in prayer again, and then we'll begin. Father, kind of an interesting tone to the service, Lord, whether it be through the announcements or how you've guided the prayers or whatever, Father, but there seems to be a bit of a heaviness in the room, Lord. And yet it is good to have that at times. It causes us to reflect. It causes us to grieve. It causes us to maybe get outside of ourselves. I pray, Father, that in this world right now where we are so focused on ourselves, that we would look to a text that very specifically gets us outside of ourselves and to look to the one who gave up everything to bring us to be with him, Jesus Christ, Lord. And so help us to see your heart in that, and your son's act in that, and use your spirit to impress that upon our hearts. I pray, Father, that you would guide my words and my speech, and that you would guide people's hearts and minds in receiving it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I have been totally distracted this week, if you haven't noticed. And yesterday, I thought I went into the day kind of organized and with a plan for next week and just how I was going to decompress in the midst of my own busyness. And I had gotten the sermon basically worked out by yesterday at 11:30, which is good, you know, working on it all week and coming to a point where I think it's at a place I'm happy with it. And it's the weekend. I want to spend some time with my kids. So I say, you know what, let's go play some basketball. So I tell the kids and they get excited. And I go out the front door and I notice moisture collecting outside the front door. And some of you have seen, I posted this online. I was like, that's strange. And I cleared away some dirt and some of the pine needles, and it's just bubbling up like a natural spring up against the wall of my house. And of course, I knew this isn't good. It had not rained the night before. So I went down to the basement to see where the water comes in, and it's dry there. And I said, well, that's good news, because there's nothing coming in and it's not the supply line, at least in the basement. But as I dug away, I realized it was the supply line underground. And so that became my day, digging. And I don't know how y'all have lived with this mud for as long as you have, that there's no, it's like, oh my goodness. I mean, Florida, we got dirt. I mean, this is clay. It's, I don't know what it is. It's, if it's dry, it's like a rock. If it's wet, it's like mashed potatoes. And so I said, man, it is just pooled up around the wall of the house. And I better dig a trench to get it away from the house. And so in digging the trench to get it away from the house, I cut the internet. So first it was call a plumber, Susan. Now it's called the internet company. I'm like, what? Why me? Why today? It's the 4th of July weekend, of course. And everybody on July 4th weekend, you know, we want to break. We want to relax. We want to sit back and revel in our history and the freedoms that we have in this country. It's such a beautiful thing. And through the freedoms we've had in this country, we've been able to help other countries bring those things. And freedom is a good thing to celebrate. It is. And we want to reflect and we want to relax. And I had a great barbecue to go to that night. And suddenly I'm digging a ditch. And thank God I had kids to help me and a wife to help me. And I just knew I had to find the leak to shut the water off, of course. But I knew I had to find it for the plumber. Otherwise, he's going to charge me more. And man, I dug down 5 feet of slop and mud sliding. And it's clinging to my body. And once you're in a 5-foot hole and everything around you is muddy, getting out of it was not easy. And there was a point where I was just so frustrated because digging seemed impossible. It just seemed to keep caving in. And you know, I put some music on and there was just songs. Worship songs reminding me of who I am in Christ and that I am the Lord's. And there's a song, you know, God is for you. And as his child, he is. He's for us. And suddenly I started forgetting about the problem that I was in and just somehow worshiping in that moment. And I know it's not the end of the world. It just was not what I wanted to spend Saturday doing. And I located the hole miraculously. And I'm wondering, how are we going to wait till Monday? Because the plumber, of course, isn't coming out on 4th of July weekend. And so you need 5 people in a house. You need water, right? I mean, there's bathrooms, there's showers, there's food. So I happened to look across the neighborhood and I saw a neighbor. And this guy is a fix-it guy and he's got tools and he always offers me help. So I said, well, let me go over there and just see if there's some quick fix to this to get me water for the next couple days, and then I'll get a plumber to do the dirty work. And by the way, I haven't forgotten about the text. We will get to the text. That's what some of y'all are thinking, I know. So I walked 3 houses down to the neighbor. His name is Chris. And he saw me. I'm just covered. I mean, covered, head to toe. And he said, how you doing? I go, I've had better days. I said, I got a leak in the supply line, and it's a copper pipe. And is there a quick fix for that? You know, online you see the infomercials. You can wrap anything up and float boats on tape and all kinds of weird things. Will Flex Seal seal this? Yeah, just for the weekend so we could. And he goes, well, let me look. All right, great. So he comes over, he starts looking. He's like, I'm going to have to get closer into that. And I said, dude, you're not dressed to get in this muddy hole, trust me. He goes, no, I'll do it. And so he gets in the hole that I was in. And he had shoes on. And now he's covered. And he said, you know what? I think I have a pipe that size and I have the unions that we need. And I got torches and solder. And let's see if we can fix this. I said, listen. I didn't want to ruin your 4th of July. I got a plumber coming on Monday. I just want to know if there was something we could do. You know, and I know I'm going to have to dig this out more because there was only room to basically stand in the hole. You couldn't get down and work. Well, I'll tell you, folks, he spent 5 or 6 hours with me instead of with his wife, instead of barbecuing. We didn't get done till 7 o'clock at night about. I just looked at the self-sacrifice. I mean, that's a labor of love, right? I mean, it's like, it's a holiday. You want to be, and I kept begging him, look, I appreciate it. You don't have to do this. You know, I'll get in, I'll dig it out more, I'll wait for, he's like, no, we can do it. So at 5 o'clock, we had the pipe all worked out and trying to get it soldered in that hole. And he admitted he's not an expert at this, and I'm certainly not, and the thing's dirty, But I was like, you know what? I'm convinced this is going to work. He had the right size pipe, the right section of pipe, he had everything. Like, that's God, right? I turned the water on, gushing water everywhere. And the hole that we had finally dried out is all, and he's screaming, turn it off, because he's getting, and we didn't, and I just thought that was it. He put another almost 2 hours in and got it to work. Why do I tell you that? You know, it's again, 4th of July, celebrating our freedoms, and it's a good thing to to celebrate our freedoms. And why is it a good thing to celebrate our freedoms? It's more than patriotism. I mean, patriotism is a good thing too. It can be idolatrous, but it's a good thing because our founders, you know, we are endowed by our creator with certain inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's a recognition of in humanity, the image of God. And so we are not granted rights by government or anything else. These are being human beings. We have these rights. And yet I see this guy on the 4th of July laying aside his privileges or his rights or his what he had planned for the day or to spend time with his wife to help me all day in an exhaust. I mean, we were ready to collapse in the heat, in the hole, squatting down. You get the picture. And so when I get to a text like we're in on the 4th of July, we've been studying the book of Philippians now for a month, and it's all about laying aside your rights, not giving up your right to the rights, but laying them aside. We're not called to give up our rights in this country, and we're certainly not, Paul tells us, he says, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. You are free in Galatians 5:1. So you have those rights by who you are. As a citizen of this country, you have these rights granted to you. As believers in Christ, we have rights and freedoms granted to us. And yet, the testimony of Scripture, particularly the New Testament, from the first book of the New Testament to the last book of the New Testament, is lay them aside for one another. It's the hardest thing in the world. It's the hardest thing in the world when it costs you an entire Saturday. And the guy's not going to get paid for that. I mean, we'll try to be good neighbors and give him a gift or something. But it's even more difficult when you have actually a difference of opinion with somebody. And the funny thing is, this guy sacrificed a whole day to be with me. I mean, that's a real sacrifice. And sometimes the opinions that we will not sacrifice are little things. Like I told you what my daughter said last week or the week before, like, guys, is this really worth it when Susan and I were bickering? You know, it's like, yeah, this really doesn't cost me anything to lay this down. Paul had just said last week or 2 weeks ago, I don't care about any of my supposed rights. For me to live is Christ, singularly focused, and to die is gain. And when he says to live is Christ, he doesn't talk about that means I'll live morally and I'll refrain from drinking and I'll refrain from sexual immorality and I'll refrain from this and that. Of course, that's included. But he says, for me to live is Christ, for me to be here is beneficial to you for the gospel. So I'm here for you. Otherwise, I'd rather go be with Jesus. So then last week, he's saying, you know, if that's my sole desire, for you, Philippians 1:27, let your manner of life, your citizenship in the kingdom of God be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith in the gospel. Then chapter 2 opened up. This we saw last week. Verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. How do we do that in a world that's so divided, in a world that so grieved John in his prayer and really spoke to me in that? It's an amazing thing to do that. Paul takes your focus off of you. He takes your focus completely off. The only way we're going to lay down our self-interests and our factions, those words there, and look to others is to stop looking at ourselves. And you know where he focuses us? He doesn't even focus us on others here. He focuses us on Jesus Christ, in one of the grandest, most doctrinal, beautiful passages in all of Scripture about who Jesus Christ is, teaching us such strong doctrine, but yet for the purpose of practical living. That's the passage we're about to read, Philippians 2, 5 to 11. We are going to focus on 5 to 8 this week, and then next week we'll come back and focus on the remaining verses, 9 to 11. This is what's called Christ's humiliation and his exaltation in theological terms, in the declaration of faith that we recited earlier from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Please listen as I read God's word from Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this is the word of the Lord. What I just read to you, we've been reciting as a declaration of faith for about 3 or 4 weeks, except for this week, and I gave it to you on a card in your worship programs. It's called a Christ hymn. There's a few of these in the Bible, in the New Testament. We see one in Colossians, we see it in Hebrews, we see one here in Philippians. It's a hymn. It was recited by Christians like a declaration of faith because they didn't have Bibles to hold in their hands, so they had to come up with poetic ways to remember theology. Paul inserts it here. You see, it's kind of got a poetic nature about it, even in English. It's easy to remember, and that's why I hope we're kind of remembering it. As I said, it's theology, very high theology, which is doctrines about God. It's Christology, which is doctrines about who Jesus Christ is. And it's so easy to take this portion of Scripture completely separate from everything else. Like, let's just study this. We could spend a whole summer, maybe one year we will, just studying this. The words are so amazing and deep. And yet Paul uses this high theology and Christology, high doctrine, to tell us about ourselves. That's the whole point it's inserted here. He's inserted it into in the middle of an argument. Have this mind among yourselves to do what I just told you to do. And then coming out of this, in verse 12, it says, therefore, my beloved, so as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So then after he finishes this passage, he goes back to people. So often in culture, the idea is, what does this Christianity have to do with day-to-day life? Does the Bible, does Scripture, the Word of God, have anything to say about our current problems and what we are going through? So many people in church, if I confess, many times myself, we come and we want to fill our heads, doctrine, stuffing it in. We go out and it doesn't impact our lives. This passage brings, and I'm using theological words, not to say, look at how smart I am. You all wanted to hire a pastor who's ordained. We learn this stuff. I say it so that maybe it encourages you to look the words up. I try to explain them as I go. But this takes orthodoxy, what we believe about the glory of God and who he is, and it translates it into orthopraxy, how we live. Strong doctrines about Jesus Christ have something to say about how a Christian lives. Not in a, and I don't say that, like, look, I've had the bracelets. Not in a what would Jesus do. I don't mind that if what we mean, like, we look to Christ and we see what he did. But so often now there's a culture, a WWJD culture that says, it becomes a social gospel culture of that. Well, look, Jesus self-sacrificed, so I self-sacrifice. Well, yes, but out of a renewed heart, united to Christ, we can do that. apart from that, we can't just look at an example and do the example. The only reason Paul is telling us to look to Christ in this is to get ourselves to stop looking at ourselves and to start looking at the one who did it all. What has Jesus done? Because we don't want to do it. If we wanted to do what he had just told us to do, what I've been saying the last 3 weeks, he wouldn't have to point us anywhere. So he takes this beautiful passage and he says, have this mind among yourselves. Last week, he used the word mind over and over in those passages. Have the same mind, have the same heart, be of the same mind. Here, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It is ours in Christ Jesus, but for some reason, ESV translates it that way, but the word is really also. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who did this? The mind of Christ compelled him to do this. Have that mind. What is the mind? What is the mind? Does it mean the brain, the physical organ? We all have brains. We often talk about the heart. What is your heart? Well, the heart is an organ that beats, pumps blood through my body, keeps me alive. The brain sends signals and helps me do things. When the Bible speaks of these things, it's speaking at a deeper level, the same way we do. When somebody does something for me, they've touched my heart. I don't mean they've reached in and grabbed my physical heart. We know what we mean here. Scripture uses this concept of mind in multiple ways, and there's different words to describe it. For instance, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12, 1 and 2. By the mercies of Christ, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In that context, the word mind refers to the rational thinking capabilities. It's the mind of reasoning and thinking faculties and mental perception. It's us determining, taking information and processing it. That's what Romans 12:1 is talking about, the renewing of your mind there. How we view and interpret data should be sanctified, the mind of Christ. We need renewed thinking capacities. But we also need renewed heart motives, saying this in 21st century English sort of terms. And that's the word for mind used in our passage. Have this mind among you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's not talking about processing the information. It's talking about what motivates you and compels you. The NSAB translates it, have this attitude among yourselves. Because your mind can see that there's a need and can understand that need and that person is at conflict or different, opposes my own. The mind can see that information. How we think about that is driven by something else. Worldview and presuppositions and the different things built into us. Paul says, have that mind, that attitude that was in Christ Jesus. So said another way, the way you think informs how you think. And if you're predisposed or you already have sort of a mindset, another way to say it in English, you have a mindset already that you are going to do something, then when you process that information, it's called confirmation bias. You're going to then see in that what you already determined to see. So Paul says, have the mind of Christ, have the mindset of Christ, have the attitude of Christ, so that when these things happen, our thinking faculties can rightly process them because we're bringing to it a mindset. I think it's so many of the fights we as Christians have, and John so eloquently and honestly admitted, and thank you for that, because that's the heart, that's the mind we're all to have. It starts with us. So many of those conflicts are because we are using our own minds or wills, bringing that to interpreting the data. Instead of using the mind or mindset or attitude of Jesus Christ and bringing that to the data. So verse 5 serves as that bridge between what Paul is asking you to do and who and what Jesus Christ is. The passage we read tells us who this Jesus is, how he thinks, and what he has done, all in those couple of verses. Who he is, how he thinks, and what he has done. That's the questions this Christ hymn answers. It says he was in the form of God. He had the form of God, the very characteristics of God himself. When? In the past, before he came? Yes, when he made the incarnation happened, he was in the form of God and he takes the form of a human. But actually, it's in the present. He is always characteristically in the form of God. And John 1:1 tries to communicate this same thought. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. Speaking about before, so it speaks in the past tense of what he was, but that does not subtract from him in what he is. This speaks of the equality that Jesus has with God. And our text actually has it. Not in our text, it says, though he was in the form of God, that word for was, so I'm giving you a little more insight into the passage, is really, and was is a verb of to be. It's a verb of being, if you remember your English. The actual Greek word there is exists. Who exists in the form of God or as the form of God. And actually, it's in the present active participle. What does that mean? Is existing is what that word is. Who is existing in the form of God. Active, continuing, participle, the ing. Okay. To smooth it out in English, this is what our translation says. Says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word for equality is the word for equal, but not just like two equal things that are completely separate. It's the word for same. When God is being used as separate from Christ, that's the Father, right? Jesus Christ calls, when he's talking about God, he says the Father. So who is this God that is being spoken to, that Jesus is the same as and who is united to and he is in the form of? It's the same form as the Father. What's phenomenal about this is that, you know, scholars who want to say, you know, Jesus, they never believed Jesus was God early on. That was some late development in Christianity. Here we have this Christ hymn written just a couple of decades after Christ died, claiming the same Christology we claim today. Jesus and the Father are one. Equality with God, the same form as God. Same substance, the same characteristics, one, united. The text says he emptied himself. First it said he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's such a complicated Greek word here. But what it means is he wasn't holding on to it. He wasn't clinging to it. He wasn't seizing it. So different translations will try to get that. Some will even say he did not count it robbery because it has the idea of clinging on to something. The idea is if you're hoarding something, some idol in your life, and what are you doing? You're clinging on to it. You're seizing it. You won't let it go. Jesus Christ did not view his relationship in the Trinity like that, even though it was his. But he emptied himself. What does that mean? Did not mean he emptied himself of any of those characteristics, because that would be inconceivable. God cannot cease to be God. So how is that explained then? What is he emptying himself of? Well, the next verses explained it. He emptied himself, or the next phrase, by what? By taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men. To do that, he has to lay aside, not invalidate, lay aside his rights as God. He doesn't lose his deity, nor does he transfer his deity into humanity, still God, but now taking human form. He subjected himself to flesh and humanity. He emptied himself of his esteem as God, his rights as God. He emptied himself of advocating for and enforcing his rights as God. What do you think God would do if he got spit on, if Christ did not lay that aside? He simultaneously has two natures in the one person of Jesus Christ. That's why this passage is such a beautiful correspondence to John chapter 1, which I've already read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So saying the Word was with God, but the Word was God. All things were made through him. Without him was nothing made. He pre-exists. But then 10 to 14. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's the being born again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then that same Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what our passage is saying. It's exactly what this passage is saying. He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He was in the form of God. He takes the form of a man. Human nature and a divine nature, one person though. That's how we build our doctrine of Christ. John chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, Hebrews 1. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. All the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. As we're focusing on Christ, are you forgetting about yourself a little bit? He set aside his heavenly glory of a face-to-face relationship with the Father, choosing not to access many of his rights while on earth and his privileges as God, even though they were his rights. He operated within certain limitations of humanity. God became tired and hungry and cried tears. This is why Muslims can't face God becoming a man. Because human beings do a lot of disgusting things. We get in the dirt. We do gross things. And how could God do those things? He who had no boundaries subjected himself to having boundaries. He who was free became a slave. That's what our text says. Taking the form of a doulos, a servant, which is the word for slave. He, the judge, allowed himself to be judged. He who had rights didn't press upon his rights. He who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul writes elsewhere. He who had unlimited knowledge willingly limited his access to that knowledge. He still had the access to it. He who was infinite subjected himself to the finite, constrained himself to a body. He who was outside of space and time entered into space and time. This is the humiliation of Jesus Christ in the theological form. That's what it says in verse 8. He humbled himself is a word for humiliated. He humiliated himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As I said, we've forgotten about ourselves for a moment. But Paul is using this, again, back to what we learned last week. Those verses in Philippians last week, verse 2, 3, and 4, correspond to what we see in Christ in verses 6, 7, and 8. I said this last week. It may be in your notes. So verse 2 says, be united. It's all about unity. And verse 6 says, Christ had perfect unity with the Father. Verse 3 says, you take a position of lowliness because, verse 7, Christ became low. Verse 4 is all about self-sacrifice for others. And in verse 8, Christ dies for others. This passage is constructed in the way that Paul is telling us to have the mind of Christ. Have this attitude. Look at how Jesus thought. He did not have the mind. He did not regard his rights as something not to lay aside for a time to reach others. He did this out of obedience, it says. Does that mean Jesus didn't want to? Absolutely not. He had the full, his will and the Father's will were one too. He says that repeatedly. We see that the Father sends the Son, though, for God so loved the world, God being the Father, the same as referenced here, that he sent his one and only Son, his only begotten Son. Jesus, knowing the Father's will, and in perfect alignment, because as a matter of fact, Father, Son, and Spirit devised this plan. Perfect harmony and unity. Because he wants what the Father wants. We see a twofold movement in Christ's humiliation. Because, I mean, that is an infinite divide for God to become man. So that's one movement. But he could have come back as a conquering king warrior. Like a David or a Solomon. Instead, he comes back as the lowest. A doulos, a slave. We look to that. In looking to that, we need to be careful because it's very easy to make that about us, and that's not what Paul is saying at all. In other words, in looking to that, we have to remember there's only one Christ, one God, one Savior, one sacrifice. So in us looking to that, it does not mean that we become God or a Savior or a sacrifice when we lay down our rights for others. It just means we are pointing to him when we do that. And it means he's sanctifying us, because who would do that unless they had the mind of Christ? You know what makes Christ beautiful to a watching world? Not clinging to or grasping to rights in a situation. I'm not talking about losing them for so that they're not your rights anymore. These are our rights. We're told they are our rights. But laying them aside, because it does not take the Holy Spirit to fight for your rights. The world does that. We all do it. It requires the Holy Spirit to lay them down. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's not talking about don't use the things the world uses, like cell phones and policies and procedures and live streams and air conditioning, things of the world that I'm glad for. It's talking about conflict when you read Romans 12. That's why it says live peaceably with everyone as far as possible with you, as far as it relates to you. Do not seek vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's talking about those things that is the hardest thing in the world to lay down. I saw a video, John talks about videos. Please, you got to understand, when I use things, I'm not advocating either side in this video, right? I don't want to get into that. But there's a video of a couple who comes out of, I think, a restaurant. Again, this was days ago, and it popped into my head this morning. I said, man, that's kind of a good example. They come out of a restaurant, and I think they bumped the daughter of this woman. And it became into this whole fight, of course, filmed and accusations and the, I think, denials. They're denying that they did it, and the other people said they did do it, and then other judgments are heaped in. And so the people are trying to leave, and the video's sketchy at this point, but it seems like they were being prevented from leaving, and the person hit the car, and now the people get out of the car with the gun. I guess they felt like they were being prevented from leaving. Maybe you've seen this video. And whatever that is, whoever's justified in that, I'm not speaking about those things. I couldn't help but think, at any point, either party could have de-escalated this. At any point. The couple who pulled the gun are in jail. And I'm like, was it worth it? So their stance is, I did not bump you. And the other person said, you did. You bumped my daughter. What should have happened at that point? You know what? I've had that happen to me. It's not that's pretty obvious. Sometimes I did bump the person, but I didn't realize it. And sometimes I didn't. You know what I always said? Man, I didn't mean to. I'm sorry. Even if there was no intent in it, completely disarms the other person because they're thinking there's going to be a fight. Now, let's say that couple chose not to do that. They chose to stand for, I didn't bump you, and even if I did, I didn't mean to. The other person could have done it, right? They could have said, well, you know what? I know you did, but I forgive you because I serve a greater master. It could have been done. We are not willing to give up anything, let alone like my neighbor give me 6 hours of his day or whatever it was on a Sunday, a Saturday. You know, it's like that would have been a little thing to say. Why is saying you're sorry, even if you're not wrong in your mind, the hardest thing in the world? It's tough, right? Saying sorry when you know you're wrong is tough. How about when you know you're not wrong? But you know, for the sake of Christ, that will help because that person is hurt. That's what makes people scratch their heads. Not fighting for your rights, laying them down. That's what I think when the Roman centurion sees Jesus breathe his last breath, and he says, truly, this is the Son of God. There was something different about it. He saw all along that Christ didn't fight with Pilate or Herod. He was spit on and beaten and never once advocated for all of his rights, both under Roman law and Jewish law, but also as God and as a human being. He didn't advocate for any of that. Now, don't get me wrong, folks. I'm not going to my execution without advocating for my rights. Jesus was saving the world. So I'm not saying like there's not a place for this. But when he did it, that must be God. It's like, as we wrap up here before we go to the table, Paul says in all of our problems and all of our issues and all of our disagreements that we're not willing to lay down and all of the things that are eating at us. Do you ever have things that are just eating at you and you know you're wrong, but you can't, you just go to sleep and you're thinking about them. And you wake up and you're thinking, and you say, I've already given them up to God. He says, look to Jesus. You're being falsely persecuted or wrongly condemned or whatever, or you're in this conflict with a brother or sister and it really grieves you and you know you're wrong in it, but even though you're admitting that, you still, there's no right. Look to Jesus. Just look to Jesus. What we're going to look at next week is Christ's glorification, because Paul can't leave Jesus in the tomb. He's going to be glorified, and we're going to look at that in more detail this next week. And there's a reason for that, because have this mind among yourselves. Look how Christ lowered himself. Then it follows. Look at what happens to him. It's phenomenal. God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It goes into doxology, praise. Once again, getting us outside of ourselves. And that's the point. We can't do what Paul asks us to do of ourselves, but when we look to Christ and we see what he has done and we realize, we rightly assess who we are without him, and then who we are in him. Again, we forget about ourselves, but then there's more. There's hope because, folks, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every. In two groups. And you're either doing it out of pure submission or you're doing it out of praise and glory and worship while you're willingly submitting. You're either going to be forced to submit or willingly submit. Look to Jesus. Does two things. Paul's solution is one thing, look to Jesus, which does two things in his glorification, because first, it's very interesting, is in your self-interest. How is looking to Jesus in your self-interest? Jonathan Edwards writes about this. John Piper draws on it. It's caused some controversy. I don't know why. Paul always tells you, have hope, you're going to be glorified. Jesus tells the people, you will be with me in heaven. Self-interest. Hope. It gives us hope. When Christ lowered himself, he is glorified. Romans 8, you too will be glorified. Paul even tells us that in Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read a bit of Philippians 3 here. 3 verse 12 and following. Because Paul, this is where Paul's going in his argument. In looking to Christ, it gives him a new heart to want to be and do things differently. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this, all the things he's telling you about, all the things I'm preaching about, I haven't obtained it. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining to what lies ahead, I press on toward what? I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So we're looking at Christ. See how we're doing that. Look to Christ. For many of whom I have told you about now walk as enemies of Christ. Verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory and their shame, with mindset on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's why I'm reading all this, right? He's pressing on to the goal. What's the goal? Why is Paul saying, look to Jesus, he lowered himself, he'll be glorified? Because you too, in lowering yourself, laying down your will and your rights, and following him, carrying your cross. Verse 21, who will transform your lowly body to be like his glorious body? By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is going to subject everything to himself. Some through forced submission, and those of us in Christ through willful submission. But there will be submission. A heart changed, transformed by the Spirit of God enables us to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. Because of our own, we won't do it. We won't even give up the slightest opinion. Paul says, it's in your self-interest. But he also says, I mean, in looking to this, isn't that a beautiful Jesus? Do you want to serve that Jesus? Gave up his rights, came to earth, got spit on for you, crucified to a cross, the judge being judged. He's going to get all the honor in the world, and we get to be on his team. And in that moment, you forget about yourself and you get captured into Christ. Because Christ Jesus is in you and you are in him. And this majesty, looking at a beautiful North Carolina sunset or sunrise, which I absolutely love. And in that moment, I just forget about myself. I'm like, wow, look at that. And when you do that, your problems seem very small because you're looking at a very big Jesus. Like I said, we can't do this on our own, but we have the attitude or the mind of Jesus Christ in these situations, and we're able to do it by the Spirit, and it gives glory to God. And that's why Paul says, I have become all things to all people that I might win some for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you don't know this Jesus, he gave up heaven for you to bring you with him to heaven. He gave up, in some sense, a unity that we'd never know for a time and in some sense so that we could be united with him and his Father in heaven and Spirit. We're all going to bend the knee. Which category will you be in? We're about to go to the table. I'm going to close us in prayer, and I'll ask the elders to come up. And after you remove the tablecloths, hopefully you'll come up with your masks and remove the tablecloths, and then you'll stand off to the side. I originally told you guys to stand up here, but you'll stand off to the side near the microphones. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, I've been saying this over and over, the most difficult thing in the world is to lay aside our rights, to be united, to not look not to our own interests, look to the interests of others, but then we are given a picture of your son Jesus, who paid it all and who did it all. And in looking to Jesus, we are given greater and greater faith. In looking to Jesus, this is not a call to say, what would Jesus do? You do it. It's a call to greater faith. Have his mind requiring faith. It's a beautiful and amazing thing. We lift up this text. I pray, Father, that hearts and minds are changed by your Spirit through this. Each one of us, including myself, we would walk this out in Christ's name. Amen. Elders, you may come up.